All right, kids, you can head on out to your program. So I was making fun because no one was sitting over here, but then that screen went out, and I thought maybe this side is just more in tune with the Spirit and new, and so maybe this side just needs to think a little bit about what's why you're not hearing from the Lord the same way the right side is. Is everyone good? You guys okay? I'll be honest, that was the quietest, like, communal Lord's Prayer and Lord, hear our prayers we've ever had in this room, and I realize that both Ravik and Woody are out of town, and I think they make up for about 30% of our volume. So in general, I need you to identify whether those two guys are here or not, and if they're not, I'm going to need you to kind of amp it up a little bit next time. Anyways, man, I'm glad y'all are here, and I'm glad that we are continuing through talking about the Lord's Prayer. It's something that we hadn't covered in almost in over a decade here at Ecclesia, and even though it's something that is a part of our every week, it's something that's a part of our service each week in the liturgy that we do, if you want to call it that. It's important that we take some time every once in a while to step back and remember why it is we say these words together as a community each week. And you may remember a couple weeks back on Super Bowl Sunday, if that helps, that we talked about the idea, the things that prompted Jesus to share this prayer, the idea that Jesus talked to us about getting over that idea of performance in regards to prayer, right? Getting over the idea that God is somehow waiting on us, or how we perform in prayer is what will make God able to do what we want God to do, that will inform God of something God doesn't already know. To take that pressure off of performance. Don't worry about using big words or long words or talking on and on. You know, and Jesus even says that's what the pagans do, right? He says, pray like this. And so even if you don't have many answers to many questions, even if prayer is a difficulty for you, even if you aren't sure what words to say or when to say them, Jesus gives us this guide. And so it's, you know, there's certain parts of the Bible where you should underline those parts. There's something we should pay attention to. And when Jesus says, hey, pray like this, that's one of those moments, right? That's one of those times where we should take a moment and think about what he's saying. And now we have started into this Lord's Prayer, I think it's safe to say, at a snail's pace, right? So last week we talked about the first word. And this week we're going to talk about the second word. Now, from here on out, we're going to go in full phrases, maybe even complete sentences or run-on sentence here and there. But today we're going to be in one more word. And I do think that both these first two words warrant some conversation, right? Last week we talked about our, and that's a very simple word, but we talked about how that works against our ideas of religion and against prayer, because usually prayer is a singular thing. It's a personal, private thing for me. It's I, right? Most of my prayer, if I were to really map out the amount of times I say our, if you take out the Lord's Prayer, it's almost never. That's just not how I think about it. I don't think communally. I think individually, right? I'm a good American in that sense. We are Lone Ranger people. We are, unique among everyone else, right? It's just me. I've got some kind of special place, and this whole story is about me, right? We are individualists. And the Lord's Prayer, if nothing else, begins to teach us how to get outside of that, how to leave that behind. We are not me people, we are we people. We are our people, right? We are communal. And we talked last week that all of Scripture is set within the context community. As much as many of us were brought up in church to think about all of the Bible is just pointing towards me and my personal relationship with God only and about me getting to heaven after I die, all of even the scriptures that we so often attribute as individualistic scriptures that we talked about last week. If you weren't here, you can listen in on the podcast. It's online. Even most of those scriptures are written to communities. They are communal passages. We are to be people who think in terms of us and our, not me and my. Right? So we talked about that first word. It's a very important word, and it's found all throughout the scripture. Even when it starts getting into the idea of sin and daily bread, it's always our, right? And this week, we're going to, again, continue at the snail pace. And I want to talk about this word Father because I think it's kind of loaded for us, and there's a lot behind it in the original language, too. So I want to talk about those things. Again, it says this in verse 9. This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So last week we kind of talked that a problem for us was our lack of familiarity, right? We don't think in terms of our. That's something that's foreign to us. The potential problem with our second word tonight is over-familiarity. There's nothing foreign about this word Father to us. We are very accustomed to using it in prayer. We're very accustomed to hearing it in church, to thinking about God in these terms. It is kind of the overriding metaphor that we use, right? In our religious discourse, in our everyday conversation. So familiar as we might even ask ourselves, why talk about it, right? What's the problem with this? But I think there are a couple potential problems that we can run into as we read through this prayer and as we kind of gloss past this word Father here in the text because we've gotten so comfortable and familiar with it. And the problem number one, and I don't think I'm overstating this. I'm trying to be sensitive to it based on pastoral conversations I've had with people. But the first problem potentially for us is that Father can be a very subjective term. Right? Truth is that Father means very different things to different people in this room. Depending on the family you grew up in, depending on your life experiences, good, bad, ugly, otherwise, Father is a loaded term. I mean, we even have a kind of dismissive term for it. We'll say, oh, someone's got daddy issues, right? And we kind of say that dismissively, which we shouldn't do because the truth is that gets at some very deep wounds that some people have, right? Fathers have the capacity to create great joy, to build us up, to send us into this world equipped to be the people we are called to be, and they have great potential for destruction. And every story you hear, there's going to be a lot of times somewhere in between where that's happened, right? We all have different stories. It's a very subjective term. It might invoke feelings of safety and security for you, or it might invoke fear and unpredictability for you, depending on who that father was that walked through your door each day or didn't walk through at all. And since we've gotten so accustomed to using Father as the overriding image of God, sometimes that subjectivity can land on God when it shouldn't. I have a theory, and you guys can maybe tell me if you think I'm off or I'm on this, but I have a theory that in many ways, our image of God, at least when we're young and we're first becoming aware of God, I think our initial images of God are basically usually just amplifications of our own fathers, good, bad, or otherwise. I think as we begin to get older and we're able to distance ourselves, maybe we can think about Father as more abstract. But when people talk about God as Father, especially when people are young, it tends to just be kind of a more blown-up version of who your own Father is. Again, that can be good or bad or whatever, right? So for me, growing up, and my dad listens to these, so I'm not going to say anything to him that I wouldn't care if he heard. I got lots of stuff I'm going to say off the recorded, you guys. But just kidding, Dad. But growing up for me, my dad worked hard, right? I mean, my dad had to put in a lot of hours to try and get us ahead and get us out of debt and put food on the table and, you know, help to get us to school one day and all these kind of things. My dad worked really, really hard. And his biggest regret, if you ask him, is that he missed out on a lot of things that he would have liked to have been present for because he was working and trying to provide for us, right? That's kind of what just happened in our house. No one wanted it necessarily to work that way. That's just kind of how it happened. And I always knew, even though there'd be times maybe I wish he would have made this game or been there for this, I always knew why he wasn't there, right? I knew he wasn't just out, you know, gallivanting around the country just having fun. He was working. He was trying to provide for me. The reason why I could have a baseball mitt to play in that game is because my dad was working. And I understood that. So I wasn't someone who ever felt unloved by my dad, but I had this particular kind of relationship when I was little because he was not there as much as he wanted to be there. And so if I really look at my earliest impressions of God, I realize it kind of mirrored my relationship with my father. I knew God loved me. I didn't really question that growing up when someone told me, God is your heavenly father and that father loves you. That was not a big leap for me. I got that. I believed that. I always felt like God was going to provide for me because my father always did. I mean, we weren't rich. We didn't have a lot of stuff, but I didn't, you know, miss a meal, and I knew that I was going to be able to play baseball or do the things I wanted to do. So this idea of God providing for me, and even really now today, even maybe in moments in my life when I should have been a little bit worried about it, you know, in graduate school and I was like living off of $500 a month, which I still don't quite know how I did, I just kind of walked through every day like, it'll happen, it'll work, you know, because God provides. I just kind of had this assumed thing because that had been true of my father and my family growing up. But I also, God also felt a little bit distant from me. God wasn't always present. Like I didn't feel, if I had grown up being told God was my heavenly mother, I think I would have felt, had a different image of who God was than father, right? My mom was worked at every school I went to. She was home, you know, baking cookies and making dinner, and she was kind of there at every moment of my life. I had a different kind of relationship than my dad, who was working and trying to provide. And my image of God very much mirrored my father. Am I way off on this? Does anyone else kind of say that maybe when you were initially, a few nod of your heads? Okay. Okay, I'm not the only heretic. Good. So everyone, just real quick, say your dad's name out loud on the worst thing that you believed about God because of your dad. I'm just kidding. That's not good. We'll make sure to tag him on Facebook for the podcast. I mean, it's one of the heaviest ideas to me about now being a father. I mean, genuinely, right? Like, oh, good Lord, what if my kids actually think, you know, form their image of God around me? That's problematic on many, many levels, right? And it can be a little problematic for us allowing God's true nature to get tangled up in our own subjective images because of the fathers we've had here on earth, good, bad, or otherwise. So that can be a problem that we carry into this word, and we should, as adults, as those who are mature in our faith, we should be able to start kind of pulling those things apart and seeing one apart from the other, right? But understand that we carry that stuff with us. Problem number two is the word father, just in English, that title father doesn't communicate the same things to us as it would have to the original audience who heard Jesus instruct them on this prayer for the first time. For us, father is a common term, and it is very familial, right? It's a family term. But it's also a bit formal. Does anyone here refer to their dad as father when they address them directly? Is there anyone? No? All right. Me neither. I don't know what my dad would do if I just went up to him and called him father. I mean, when we finish tonight, Lillian will run up to me, and she will say, Daddy, 300 times in a row, because I never hear the first 299. And then she will say, Daddy, can we go to Qdoba with the Sparkmans? Because she wants to pretend like she's part of that family every Sunday night, and she wants tacos. She says, Daddy, can we have tacos? Daddy, can we go to Qdoba? Daddy, you know, she says, if my daughter walked out and said, Father, might I go to Qdoba tonight? I'd be like, I'd probably call you over to exercise, whatever was in her, right? Something is wrong. She's never addressed me as father. In fact, it's one of those things that I kind of think like I want to maybe teach Chapman to do it that way just to freak out everyone else in the world because they're not going to know what to do with the kid if he just addressed us as, you know, like father and mama or something like that, right? So for us, it's familial, but it's not intimate, right? Dad, daddy, those kind of things. Those are the terms. That's what you want to hear your kids say to you. Now, when Jesus uses this term, and the Greek term here is pater, like think of paternity. There's another word, Abba, that Jesus used a couple times, but he doesn't use it in the Lord's Prayer. It's actually intended to have the exact opposite effect. It's not intended to communicate some kind of official relationship with a father, maybe some distance, right? Again, if you heard a child say that and call someone father, you might think, oh man, they're not very close. It's intended to convey intimacy, right? Remember, religious Jews at the time had very specific ways of addressing the God of the universe. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but Jesus had a lot of different tools to utilize when he addressed God that would have been more fitting with who he was and the time and age and religious tradition he came from. In fact, the Jews believed that they had the proper name of God, right? Like my proper name would be Mike or Dave or John or whatever the thing is. They believed they had God's proper name, but they also believed that no one should say it out loud. So when they were reading in the Hebrew scriptures and they would come across the proper name of God, even if they were reading the scriptures aloud, they wouldn't say that aloud. They would substitute a more generic term for God, Elohim, and they would put that in there, and then they would move on. And so if someone, even right now, if you went to an Orthodox Jewish service and you knew how to read Hebrew and you saw the proper name of God, you'd hear everyone at the same time say Elohim, even though that's not what's written there, because they don't say it out loud, right? And we'll get more into that idea of why they do that next week. But there's these very kind of official ways of talking about God that are respectful and reverential. while last week the word hour might be the most jarring thing for us to hear because none of us pray like that, when Jesus brings out the word Father here instead of Elohim, or God's proper name, that would have been the first most jarring thing that the original audience heard because no one talked about God like that. The point is here that it's very unusual for Jesus to use this kind of familiar and familial term to address the God of the universe, the creator of all things, let alone encourage everyone else who's not the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, to use the same language. And both the word our and the word Father here set the stage for the entire Lord's Prayer. While none of us talk in language of our, none of them would have used the language of Father. That would have been disrespectfully familiar. Every eyebrow would have raised and every ear would have pricked up when they heard that Jesus used that term. And it sets the stage for the whole Lord's Prayer that should be both deeply intimate and relentlessly communal. And often our prayers are neither. Our Father. Our Dad. It is very important to Jesus that this image of God as intimate parent thoroughly inundates us. Right? It's all throughout Jesus' teachings. It's found here in his prayer. It's found in the parables. It's found in his ethical teachings. There's a reason why the term Father shows up over and over and over again. It is because, by nature, it is impossible to fully grasp an infinite God, right? We've got to have something to hang our hats on. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, that's why we have incarnation. That's why incarnation is so important. It's God with flesh and bone that dwelt among us. It's something for us to tangibly understand about an infinite God. So we have the incarnation, but we also have language. We also have metaphor. We also have these kind of tools of language, these analogies in Scripture that show God as a good shepherd or a potter or a king or a landowner or a father. And we have these words because they help us to hang on to that which is impossible to understand otherwise. Images like this, like Father, are extremely important. And they are a type of incarnation. They bring flesh to something that's otherwise supernatural and unattainable. It gives us some means by which we can know, to some degree, what the God of the universe is actually like. Right? It's not a complete mystery with no grounds to stand upon. We know what a good father looks like, more or less. So we can begin to understand what a better God might do. Jesus says this much in other places. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, it says this: "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil," kind of a backhanded thing to throw in the middle there, "but if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of him?" And this is something that Jesus lays out there. You know what a father looks like here. If this is what a good father looks like here, how much more will your heavenly Father be this thing? We are given this literary device, this kind of analogy here, to shine a light on the mystery of what God is like. Jesus is trying to tell us that God is both like a father and better than any father we could know here and now. Maybe there isn't much we can know about the mysterious God, creator of all things, but we can know this much. He is a better parent than we've experienced here. It's not that God's love and justice and forgiveness is a completely separate, mysterious reality with no analogy in our current world as it is. No, God is just a better, fuller, unencumbered, unlimited, eternal version of what we have hints of here and now. This may seem like a weird point to drill down on, but I think it's vitally important that we remember that truth. Because I was brought up, and there was there's a couple problems that happened now that I look back on the theology that I was brought up with. Here, let me say this. I think you should be skeptical of any image of God that commits either of the two following mistakes that get at this idea. One, I think you should be skeptical of any image of God that makes God's attributes, what God is like, what God does, completely without analogy here on earth. Right? So separate and so different that we can't even possibly nod towards what it might be. God's love, God's justice, God's mercy looks nothing like our love, our justice, or mercy. It is so foreign to us that it is pure mystery. God is God. We have nothing to do with God. Right? If God does it, it is loving. It is good. Even if on its face it seems obviously terrible by our innate sensibilities, which are so fallen and broken that we are beyond understanding. Right? Be very skeptical of anyone that talks about God like that. First of all, why even have a conversation about God if that is true? But this is also how God gets blamed for all kinds of heinous things. Be really, your ears should prick up every time someone brings out the, well, God works in mysterious ways line. Because what that is, that's the trump card for blaming God for things that we can't come up with a good explanation for usually. God works in mysterious ways is one of the most dangerous sayings that happens in the Christian world, right? It's often used to sidestep glaring problems with people's theology and understanding of God. I've heard God blamed for all kinds of horrible garbage. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't God love? Isn't God just? Isn't God gracious and forgiving? Well, God works in mysterious ways. Oh, okay then. No problem. Forget that genocide. Sorry I brought it up. Be aware, be weary of that. If God, if we could draw no analogy from our reality to who God is, why did Jesus spend all day doing it every day? Secondly, number one, if there's no analogy whatsoever, then be skeptical. Secondly, be skeptical of any image of God that falls short of even our limited moral imagination. I am suspect of anyone who believes in the God that is, in actuality, if you really drill it down, anyone who believes in a God that is ostensibly worse than them. And I've had this conversation with people many times. I've known many people who would show grace and forgiveness to people they were convinced God could not or would not. Right? Yes, I love this person. Yes, I forgive this person. But unfortunately, God is a just God. And therefore, blah, 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 blah. Think about what you're saying when you say that. What you're saying is, it's too bad God's not as nice as me. It's too bad God's love is not as all-encompassing as mine. It's too bad that God's grace doesn't extend as far, or God's forgiveness is not as big as mine. If only God could be as good as you, right? If God is not better than our best thought, we are all in big trouble. You are not more gracious and loving than God. Thank God. So if you ever find yourself describing God in such a way that you're more loving and you're more gracious and you're more forgiving, it's time to re-examine your image of God, as far as I'm concerned. Be careful of those two problems. And to fight these kind of things, I think, is why Jesus uses terms like Father over and over again. Ultimately, the language of Father is intended to remind us of how deeply and intimately loved we really are. Jesus says, Father, and tells us to as well, because Jesus understood who he was in relationship to God. At his baptism, a voice from heaven comes and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In our baptism, we are responding to the same truth about our own value and our own identity in the eyes of our Creator. We are God's beloved. God is very glad you are his child. And this idea of God as Father was a nice thought. I liked it. But it was kind of a small idea until I, who am evil, became an actual father. And then those implications grew immensely. And I'm not saying if you're not a parent, you can't understand who God is. But for me, it just opened it up in a whole new way. Because as frustrating as my children can be sometimes, half the time I am with my kids, I feel like I could burst. Right? She does something funny and clever, and I know Lillian is the smartest and greatest 6-year-old on the planet. Right? He makes that crazy pterodactyl screech when I gnaw on his belly, that bottom rib. He really likes it if you gnaw on that. And Chapman makes that noise, and I know he's the most perfect little creation that's on this earth. Right? And I just look at him, and I'm blown away. I'm amazed by them. I want to stare at him, and I want to squeeze him. There's times I want to eat that baby. Sometimes I want to eat that kid. And yes, sometimes they drive me nuts. But if I, as evil as I am exploding at the seams with love for my kids, how much more so God? There is nothing, no thing that can make me unadore my kids. And I can tell you that as a fact. They can make me cuss. Sorry to break that to you as a preacher, but they can definitely make me cuss. Sometimes multiple times a day. But nothing could make me unadore them. I can't. I don't have the capacity for it. I'm their father. It used to blow my mind that someone could be abusive or neglectful of a kid, and then I became a father, and now it's unimaginable to me. And certainly, my kids will walk around this earth, and they'll never fully grasp it. And that is one of the great pains of being a parent that I know my parents now. Now I understand that they felt too. They'll never fully grasp it. They aren't capable yet. But it's true nonetheless. And we walk around this earth, and we don't grasp it. But it's true nonetheless. We imagine a God who maybe is distant or uninterested or unmoved by our needs or our heartbreak or our brokenness. But this is our Father. When we pray, we should remember who we're talking to. The one who literally lives and dies with us, who counts our tears in the number of hairs on our head, the one whose heart has always only been filled with love for us, like the kind of parent we can only hope to have or to be, but better. May we never forget to whom we pray. We pray to the one who formed us from the dust of the ground, breathe life into our nostrils, who knit us together in the womb. We pray to the one who lives and dies with us, the divine parent who weeps when we weep, even when they know everything's going to be all right. See, that's one way God's better than me. I've never cried over the balloon that flew off into the sky. The one who knows us and loves us more deeply than we do ourselves. Our Father. We pray to our Father as His beloved children in whom He is well pleased. And this is good, good news that we would do well not to forget. Let's pray.